Turning your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 13. This morning we'll be reading verses 33 to 35, focusing once again on, for the first time on verse 35. John chapter 13, starting in verse 33. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we do once again bow before you, and we want to thank you for this privilege of prayer. I want to thank you for your church. But most of all, we thank you for your Son who has given us eternal life and fellowship with you. And it's through him that we can even have communion of the saints. And so we pray now, Father, as we read these words, that you would take them, impress them upon our hearts. And that, Father, that at the end of this service, that each of us would have a better understanding, but more importantly, that we would love one another more as and treat one another more importantly than ourselves. Amen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I happen to be a big fan of spy movies. I don't know what it is. I just gravitate towards them anytime I see one on the TV or if it's coming out. And a typical scene that you find in spy movies, two men in a European city, foggy night, a bridge over a peaceful river, two men in trench coats approach one another. And the first one says, the dew is on the ground in the south vineyard. And the second one replies, the grapes are dry in the north. And, of course, then the envelope passes after they've identified each other and they move on. Well, and, of course, we know that the envelope will always contain some sort of secret document that is passed from one side to the other. But there is a necessity for passwords to in the spy business to identify who is truly on your side and who isn't. It served to root out imposters. It was the test of true genuineness, if you will. In fact, we even use passwords now on our computers. Why do we put passwords in? Because we don't want just anybody going in and looking. Only someone who has authorization. We see the same principle. Remember the Roaring Twenties? The speakeasies, and they were hidden in warehouses, and there would be certain secret knocks and trap doors would open and passwords were given. In fact, even in the heightened society that we live in today where we have terrorist activities and whatnot, most police departments have some sort of identification for when somebody calls in, a color of the day or things of that nature. Again, we want to make sure we understand that when somebody on the other end of that phone, are they a genuine police officer? You know, we even see an example of this given in Scripture. In Judges chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim would said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, say Shibboleth. But if he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly, then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell 42,000 of Ephraim. So there was a test. It was kind of like the grapes are dry in the south vineyard. Last week we looked at the new commandment to love one another in the same manner that Jesus loved us. And today in our text we see that love that Jesus is talking about, applied in another important way. Look again at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In essence, Jesus said this: the world has a right to judge the authenticity of your faith by the demonstration of your love for one another. It's a test for true discipleship. Let me clarify something before we move on. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple of Christ is to be a Christian. There's no disparity. We're not talking about two different things. And this is clear from the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore, and what does he say? Make disciples. That's the command, is to make disciples. And here in our present text, Jesus is saying that the test for being a disciple is the presence of love for one another. Now, this is not the only test for discipleship. In fact, there are two other tests, even in this Gospel of John, for discipleship. For example, John 8, verses 31 to 32. Well, let's just look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So there's another test. Jesus is addressing those who have professed faith in him, and he answers this question. Is anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ a true disciple? Jesus says no. He says there's a condition that must be met to be a true disciple. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You see, if your heart is like the rocky soil in his parable of the sower, your faith is momentary, you're not a true disciple. If it is like the thorny soil, where it starts, it looks like it's growing, but the cares of the world overwhelm you and drag you down and you depart from the faith, then you're not a true disciple. The condition of the true disciple is the one who continues in the word of God. And the words of Jesus are somewhat a warning or an admonition to all those who have professed faith to be careful and not take your profession of faith lightly. You see, Jesus knew that in the crowd there would be false professors and they needed to be warned. But in John 15, we see there, we'll get to this, there's another test for true disciples. In verse 8 of chapter 15. Now, this is the parable of Jesus being the true vine and Christians being the branches. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And look what he says. And so prove to be my disciples. So another proof of being a true disciple is, do you bear fruit? Now, we will explain what that is in greater detail when we get to chapter 15. But for now, let's just say that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit of his life must change. The good tree bears good fruit, Jesus said. And once again, we see Jesus saying that that's proof that you are, in fact, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But the test Jesus gives in our present text is different than those other two. You see, those tests are really for you as an individual, for self-examination, and for the church to use in the process of discipleship. And that makes sense because, think about it, the test of continuing in the word could not be for the world to see because they don't know what sound doctrine is. So you can't judge, the world can't judge you based upon the truthfulness of your doctrine, because they have a misunderstanding of what true doctrine is. Now, the world in general, they may know some stories from the Bible. They may have heard some of the parables. They may even have adopted the ethic of the Bible. But they're really ignorant concerning theology. Because some of the things in theology are spiritually appraised. You know, unless you've been born again, you can't even understand it. You can't even see the kingdom of God. And you could say the same thing with fruit bearing. But Jesus here says very specifically, By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. In other words, even the non-Christian world can see if you have love for one another. They can see that. Now, this is truly amazing, since Jesus told us many things about his church. He gave us many commands which we are obligated to obey. He gave a lot of instructions for behavior even within the church. He told us how the church should be structured. And yet he didn't hold up any of these to be the final test of the authenticity of the church to the world. He didn't say, by this they will know you are my disciples, that you have a Presbyterian form of government or a Baptist form of government. He didn't say that. Of course, we know it's the Baptist form of government, but he didn't say this. He didn't say, by this they will know you are my disciples if you don't drink, you don't smoke, and you don't chew. He didn't say that. What he did say was, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This morning we're going to examine this test for the church, and we're going to seek to answer some questions. We're going to seek to answer, why is this a valid test? Secondly, how did God demonstrate his love toward us? Thirdly, how are we able to demonstrate his love towards others? And then fourth, why did Christ choose this particular test? So why is this a valid test? Well, we find that John, the author of this gospel, expands and expounds upon this much in greater detail in his first epistle. That's why we read 1 John 4 today. Amen. Same writer. You can see that John had this on his heart. Notice, let's look at John, 1 John 4, 7, 8. You're going to probably need to keep your finger in 1 John 4, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in there. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now notice what John doesn't merely say. He doesn't merely say that God loves. He doesn't even say that he loves with a divine love. Now, both those statements are true. But notice, they are true because God is love. That means that God defines what love is. Any definition of love that comes from any other source other than the Word of God cannot be biblical love. Many Christians today have adopted non-Christian, non-biblical definitions of love. Most of them from secular humanistic sources. John says, in order to love, you must be born of God. That means a precondition for love is to be born again. You know, isn't it a shame that a lot of us hesitate using the term born again because of the connotations that has taken place? But this is a biblical term. We need to use it. Amen. Of course, we're talking about biblical love. Last week we looked at some of the characteristics of biblical love as described in Scripture. Biblical love is that which is pure. It is from God. It seeks to give with no thought of getting. It is self-sacrificing. Remember, we went through 1 Corinthians 13 and looked at all of those characteristics of what biblical love looks like. That type of love only comes from God. And the first step to getting that kind of love, you must be born again. In order to love God, you must know God. While loving God requires being born into his family, it doesn't stop there. It requires an intimate relationship with him. You know, the biblical concept of knowing someone is one of intimate knowledge. That's why the old King James actually used the term Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived. Because it shows that intimacy, and we've lost that aspect of the word, I think, in our society. So John restates his proposition from verse 7 in the negative in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. Remember, the repetition of a statement like that, we've been through this many times, and especially in Sunday school, that's an antithetical parallelism, if you remember. And it adds emphasis, stated positively, then negatively. In other words, this is important teaching. You see, if a person claims to be a Christian and does not demonstrate love, he cannot know God. If a person claims to have a personal relationship with Christ, it must affect that person. And to argue otherwise is to prove that one does not know God. John tells us in verse 17 of that fourth chapter, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, if love is God part, goes right to the heart of God's nature, you can't separate love from the nature of God. Love is not just a part of God, it is God. So if it's the nature of God, it should become our nature as well. It is evidence of our sonship. It is evidence of our fellowship with him. It is evidence that we know him. You know, just as we identify things by the nature, so we are to be identified by our nature. And love for one another is an indispensable part of the nature of the Christian. And the scripture is saying, if that is missing, the person does not meet the biblical standard of being a Christian. Look at verses 9 to 11 of 1 John 4. By this is the love of God, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, God not only communicated his love to us in words, but in deed. I mentioned this last week, but God just didn't merely shout from heaven, I love you, and then leave us to ourselves. Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, remember we talked last week about love is action. It's active. It's not just passive. It's not just emotion. Let me give you an analogy. I don't know if many of you may remember a number of years ago, a child fell down that well. Parents, neighbors came over. They sent a note down. We love you. And then they left. Oh, that's not the way it happened, is it? No, we love you down there. I'm sorry, we're late for dinner. No. You remember what happened. The whole neighborhood came out. Those parents were pleading on the television for anybody that could help, and they would not rest until they got their child out of there. If that's what we as natural parents do, imagine, look what our Heavenly Father did for us. He sent his only begotten Son as a demonstration of his love. And God's love is manifested in us, John tells us. Manifested means to come out in the open, to be made public, to appear. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 8 of chapter 3. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. See, God's love was manifested on the cross. It became clear to us. It demonstrates it. The demonstration of God's love was the sending of his only begotten Son. You know, only begotten, that means one of a kind. God gave his most precious possession to die for us, that we might have life and forgiveness. You know, that Christ came in the flesh and was born is amazing. Imagine Almighty God taking upon himself flesh. This is one of those mysteries I find it hard to wrap my head around. But that wasn't the extent of his love. He became sin. He took upon us, Him, our sin, and died for us. Christ was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, that surpasses even the adjective amazing. We talk about amazing grace, and rightly so. Amen. But our words fall short. Amen. So how then are we able to demonstrate that kind of love? 1 John 4, look at verses 12 to 16. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How can we demonstrate this love? God abides in us. We have supernatural power to accomplish all that He requires of us. Why? Because God is dwelling within us. This is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. But it is why Christ makes seemingly impossible demands on the believer. What do I mean? We're commanded, 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How many people have reached holiness? Striving, that's impossible. Resist the devil, James 4:7. Impossible. Evangelize the world, Matthew 28. You 11, go and evangelize the world. Impossible. Except that God has sent His Holy Spirit and indwells us. And it's why Christ could boldly state that the very gates of hell cannot withstand the progress of the church. Why? Because God indwells us. Let me explain some things. Salvation is more than mere redemption. Now, praise God that we are redeemed. I don't want to minimize that one iota. But salvation is more. You see, remember, the cross of Christ was not an afterthought of God. God was not caught short when Adam sinned, and He didn't have to come up with plan B. Let me put it this way, too. Man did not mess up God's plan. Amen. The cross of Christ did not even the score with Satan. Christ defeated Satan on the cross. And because of the finished work of Christ, we are now in a better position than Adam was. You see, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. God met them in the garden. He had an intimate relationship with them. But nowhere in the text does it say that God indwelt them. Sin broke that intimate relationship. They were removed from the garden and that intimate relationship was severed. But God promised that the Savior would come, and all who believed in His promise had restored fellowship with Him. Genesis 3:15. And then look what happened. God walked with men. We see this in the Old Covenant. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. But as God's plan continued to unfold, we see a greater revelation of what His promise was. First, we see it in the construction of the tabernacle, where God was demonstrating things, where His dwelling place was. And then more permanently in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is built. And these are all important symbols to us. Don't minimize. You have to understand the Old Testament. That's why Sunday school, look at what we're doing. doing our survey of the Old Testament, because it's important that you understand these things. But in that Old Covenant, sometimes the glory of God left the Israelites. We see it's 1 Samuel 4:21. She called the boy Ichabod when the ark had been taken. Why? Because the glory had departed from Israel. But then in 1 Kings 8, the glory returned. Ezekiel tells us about how the glory of God left apostate Israel. But God never forgot his promise, and the glory of God once again tabernacled in Israel in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word "and dwelt among us" means to tabernacle. God dwelt among his people for a while in earthly bodily form. John chapter 2, we've gone through that. And then in chapter 15, we're going to see how men are able to know God intimately. He calls his disciples, "You are my friends." Not merely slaves, but "you are my friends." We're going to get to that in John 15. But then Jesus left earth and ascended into heaven. He had accomplished redemption. But does that mean that God no longer dwells with us because he had ascended into heaven? No, Jesus told his disciples that it was their to their advantage that he was going to leave them, because in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, his going was necessary because now he has sent his Holy Spirit, and you and I, as we gather together as the church, are the living temple of the Holy Spirit. See, through the death of Christ, God has brought his people into a relationship with him that is greater than before the fall of Adam. Because your salvation is assured. Because he has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, how does all this fit together? John tells us God's love is proclaimed in the Word. It was proven at the cross. And it is perfected in the believer. 1 John 4:17 again. "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but love, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." That is why the test for a true believer is love for one another. When God abides in us, his love is perfected in us. We can love like God because his love is perfected in us. If you're a Christian, you will love like God. That love is demonstrated in us, in the church, for love for one another. Remember what he says. You can't say, "I hate my brother," and love God. Can't be. He says, how can you say you hate someone that you can see and love someone you can't see? If you're a Christian, you will love like God, and that love is demonstrated in a love for one another. So what does this mean? What does this look like? Demonstrate God's love. Well, firstly, I want to speak, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a Christian. There are many ways in which this can be shown. I'm just going to list a couple of ways. One, the practice of Christian hospitality. Opening up your homes to other members of the body. Sharing a meal is one of the best ways to get to know someone. The early church was known for its hospitality. Second, giving of your time and resources to help a brother in need. As believers, we are all members of Christ's body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. Third, this is a tough one. By being willing to be vulnerable to your brothers and sisters. If you are more afraid to have your feelings hurt than putting yourself in a position to help a brother, then you love yourself more than you love God. You cannot hate your brother and love God. Then the characteristics of love, we looked at it last week. They're defined in 1 Corinthians 13. And remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is not specifically talking about marital love. That's an application. But that's talking about daily love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Well, let's take that one out. Got a pen. I don't like that one. I guess I can't do that, can I? No. You've been doing the same thing. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, there are many ways, and I have to pause right here. I must commend this body. You've heard me say this before. But I am so blessed as I look out and I see this congregation. And you have demonstrated so much of this. Providing meals, giving of your time and resources for others, going out onto the streets in the Ministry of Mercy, standing in front of those abortion clinics, going out onto the streets and proclaiming the gospel, going into some of the neighborhoods close by is where people don't have enough food to eat. They don't have clothing. They don't have shoes. So I do commend you for that. But we all still need more encouragement lest we grow weary in well-doing. Amen. This is what we are called to do. The practice of hospitality to the brethren is not only a very practical demonstration of our love to them and to God, but is the only way to deepen our relationship within the body and become a closer and closer family of God. But the scripture also says that love must be extended to the world, not just to the brothers and sisters. The brothers and sisters are the priority. But we must demonstrate that by going out to the world. We're commanded to love our enemies. Now, granted, it's a different kind of way we show our love. But it is love, biblical love nonetheless. It is the love of compassion. It is the love that Jesus demonstrated toward the lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We see that in the heart of Jesus when somebody walked away from him, he was grieved. He demonstrated his love when he looked over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent here, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." We need to ask ourselves, when we come in contact with non-believers, especially some of those arrogant ones, do we show that kind of love for their lost souls? Let me ask you, do your unsaved friends know that you care about their eternal destiny? Because Jesus does. So the test for being a disciple is not some secret passcode. It's nothing like the spy movies. The test is simply this. Love one another. The world has the right to judge the genuineness of your faith by your love for one another. So we need to ask some questions. Do you love God? Do you love one another? Do you demonstrate biblical love towards the brethren? Do you have a passion for lost souls? You know, it would be easier if the test were a doctrinal purity, wouldn't it? Just whip out your 1689. Look at this. I'm a Christian. Look at my doctrine. This is the best document ever written on doctrine. Oh, and I believe that too, by the way. But that's not the test. Jesus said, the test is the changed life, the changed thinking, the giving up of oneself for his brothers and sisters. Now, why is this a test? Because as children of God, We are indwelt by Him, and therefore it must be our very nature to love others just as He does. So here I'm going to close with this. When the world looks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, will they say, look at that church. They must be true disciples of Jesus Christ because look how they love one another. That's the test. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we must admit we know that far too often we fall short. We pray, Father, that You would enable us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to follow this example, the example that we see in the New Testament church and in the pages of the epistles, Father, that we need to love one another. And we know we can only do this because You loved us first. And You demonstrated that love by sending Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know You that we know, Father, that they have no understanding of this type of love. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and experience the love that only You can give, and then that they could love one another. Father, for us, we just pray that You would continue to build us up in our most holy faith, and may we demonstrate the love that You have saved us by as we love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.